Now, with a view to the blessing of God, let's turn to the New Testament and the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 11. The letter to the Hebrews and chapter 11, that's on page 1382 in the Church Bible. 1382. And reading at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So by faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now you recognize, or most of you recognize, this chapter right away as the great chapter of faith in the Bible. It brings before us really faith at work, or in other words, faith revealing itself in obedience. That's the emphasis right through the chapter. It shows us how when a person believes, he or she responds to the Word of God and acts accordingly. And it's that action, when it comes to the fore, that reveals the reality of the faith. And from Abel onwards, through the many examples that he gives, you find the same pattern. Abel is shown how to worship God, and we're told that accordingly Abel worships him properly, just as God had commanded him. Noah is warned by God, commanding concerning things to come, and accordingly Noah builds his ark. Abraham is told about a land of promise, and accordingly he goes out of Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing exactly at the time where he is going. So all these people receive the word of God, and they so believe in it that they act accordingly. So action is always the true sign of real Christian faith. Where there's no action, where there's no activity, there is no faith. And Abraham, of course, is the most outstanding example of faith in the whole of the Scripture. He is called for us the father of the faithful, not just in the sense that God makes a covenant with him and with his children, but also in the sense that he mirrors for us what true faith is like and how true faith should work. He is called in a quite unique way the friend of God in the Scriptures. And I'm conscious that every believer becomes a friend of God, but the term itself is used specifically of Abraham. So he is an outstanding man of faith, and his whole life reveals that. And that's so much the case, I suppose, that when you come to this particular verse, which speaks of his wife Sarah, you're somehow liable just to subsume it in under the rest and think that somehow it is still talking about Abraham. After all, verses 8, 9, and 10 are talking about Abraham. Verse 10 says that he was waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the heavenly city. And again in verse 12, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith. And we pass over verse 11, normally very quickly, but yet we shouldn't, because it's not speaking about Abraham. It is very much speaking about his wife Sarah, one of three women who come to the fore in the chapter. Certainly women are mentioned generally. For example, later on we are told in verse 35 that women received their dead raised to life again. But there are three women who are singled out for their faith. One is Moses' mother, who took Moses, of course, and who hid him in the little ark in the bulrushes. She does that in faith, believing that God will care for this child. What she did seemed like madness, but she did it in faith to God. Rahab is also mentioned for us in the chapter in verse 31. Her faith comes to the fore in taking the two Israelite spies and hiding them under the flax on the roof of her house. She did that because she believed that the invading, conquering Israelite army would conquer, that it would triumph because they were the people of God. And she believed that, and she chose to cast in her lot with God's people rather than with the people inside the walls of Jericho, who probably felt themselves very secure and safe. But she knew that they were a doomed people, and that the people of the Lord were the people of blessing and the people who would inherit life and peace and prosperity. So she believed, and she hid the spies. And as James tells us too in his letter, by doing so, she confirms the reality of her faith. She acts practically in a situation of danger and shows her faith. The third example is this great woman of God, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, originally called Sarai, which means my princess. But God, of course, changed her name. And he said, you shall no longer call her Sarai, my princess. You shall call her Sarah, which means a princess. And here again, she is somehow brought out from the side of Abraham and elevated as a true princess of God. Not just Abraham's princess, but a princess before God. Now, there was undoubtedly a great love between Abraham and Sarah. They had a long, long married life together, and his sense of loss when she died must have been very, very great. And we just read briefly in chapter 23 of Genesis how Sarah died at 127 years of age, and Abraham seems not even to have been present when she died. And those of you who have had that experience of not being present beside someone whom you love very much will know how painful that can be. We're told in verse 2 of chapter 23 that he came to mourn for her. The implication is that he was not where she was at the time of death. But the Hebrew is specific that he came to mourn. And it's right to mourn. And death is a time of mourning. And if there is no mourning in death, it's not right. There's a kind of pseudo and super spiritual view, but it is a pseudo spiritual view that seems to say that it's not really good to be mourning at a time of death. People will say, well, we shouldn't be morbid, and we shouldn't clothe ourselves in dark clothing or anything like that. It's a time, really, in a sense, to be glad and to be rejoicing, especially if the person has gone to be with the Lord. And of course, in the secular world, the tendency is to absolutely do away with any sense of mourning. The commandments are more and more specific now. No black ties, please. No dressing in black at all, or please wear white. Or as I heard in a discussion on the radio recently, the more bright colors you can wear, the better. There was one funeral apparently recently where instructions were given for people to wear pink and so on. We want it to be a celebration. These things, even when it's advocated by Christian people to the extent that they just want celebration, these things are trying to somehow do away with the reality of death and the indicator presence generation's inability to look at death or to reckon with death. They used to say that the Victorians always spoke about death and never about sexual matters. Well, certainly the reverse is true now. There is a constant chatter about sexual matters, but no one wants to speak about death, and no one, it seems, can look at it. And even if you're a Christian and you are burying a Christian, mourn for that Christian, as Abraham mourned for his wife. God wants the ties to be living and real like that, and he wants us to feel a sense of loss and to be aware of a sense of loss, to be aware of what death has done and the damage that it has done. Yes, we always say that we shouldn't mourn as those who have no hope. Yes, rightly so, we don't mourn as those who have no hope, but we still mourn. And it's unnatural not to mourn. So cry and weep and feel the loss. Because if we don't, then we're the ones who have gone cold and we're the ones who have gone strange. God doesn't mean us to be stoic. He means us to be people. And even when we are Christians, still to be Christian people. So Abraham was not ashamed to come and to mourn for the loss of Sarah. And as he prepares for her burial, which is an unusual event, because he begins right away to look for a plot of land in which to bury her, and perhaps although we didn't read it, you may remember the way the narrative unfolds. He starts bargaining with the people, with the princes of the land in Canaan, who are keen to give him a plot, but he won't actually take a plot unless he buys it. And he ends up paying several kilograms of silver in order just to buy a small plot of land. As he prepares to bury his wife, he can look back and he can look forward, just as we all do at a time of death and at a time of bereavement. First of all, he looks back. We would all do that. They were over 100 years together. Some of you here may have been married for 10, 20, 25, 30 years. Imagine 100 years plus of married life together, and over 70 of these years were shared in faith. They both came to faith in the Lord himself. So for many, many years, over 70 years, they were Christian people, if I can use that expression. They were followers of God, and they were saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior to come. And as he would think on over 70 years of life with one who was his princess and a princess in the sight of God, what would come to his mind isn't so much her beauty, although she was obviously outstandingly beautiful. There are two chapters in Genesis in which that beauty came to be a problem in connection with other people who would have her to be their own wives. Wife, although she was outstandingly beautiful, that's not what he would remember. What he would remember was her faith. And that's what the letter to the Hebrews brings before us. Her faith. She judged him faithful who had promised. And where do we see her faith? Well, we can see it in several things. We know, for example, that she showed faith in just how she lived her life generally. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. Peter tells us that she pretty much modeled Proverbs 31. We were thinking of that passage some time ago. The virtuous woman, or the good woman, or the strong woman, the woman of God. And Peter tells us that Sarah is an example of that. And he calls the daughters of God, the daughters of the faithful, to model Sarah in their lives. And he particularly highlights the fact that she was respectful. She respected her husband's headship of the home. She was also industrious. We have a glimpse of that, I suppose, in Genesis 18, the passage that we read, or just we read a few verses from it, where she makes a feast just like that for the three people who visit unexpectedly at noon. Peter also mentions her modesty. It was her inward beauty that shone through. You'll remember that passage that commends that to women. Let your adornment not be that of the outward man, but the inner beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, which he says is so beautiful in the sight of God. And he calls that an adornment. It seems strange to think of an inward thing as an adornment. The word adornment, or in the Greek cosmetic, normally normally leads you to think of the outward person. But what Paul is saying is just let your inward heart, he says to women, be so virtuous that it just shines through so clearly and comes to be what people see and admire much more than the outward cosmetic. The point is that Sarah is this example of this. So she is a godly woman. She is a godly woman modeling out a life of faith. But there are special instances where we see her faith shining through. And the first of these, I would suggest to you, is when, with her husband, she leaves Ur of the Chaldees. Now, I suppose you could say, well, that's just an act of obedience to her husband, really. I mean, she just goes because he goes. Well, that's a very simplistic way of viewing it. And the scriptures would indicate that she had a much, much higher motive than that. Abraham didn't take everybody with him. He didn't take all his relatives with him. In fact, he took very few. The people who are mentioned are the people who went. Who knows how many nephews he had, but only one, Lot, went with him. And we know that he was a man of faith. We have every reason to believe that his father, who went with him, was a man of faith too. And we know that Sarah was a woman of faith too. And the way things were structured and the way society was in Ur of the Chaldees, it wouldn't be impossible for Sarah to stay if she wished to stay. What do I mean by that? Well, let's just remember what kind of place Sarah was in, what kind of status she had, and consequently how hard it was for her to make this move. She, if anything, would have been more comfortable in Ur of the Chaldees than Abraham was. Ur of the Chaldees, as archaeologists tell us, was way, way ahead of any other city at the time. It had about 300,000 of a population, which indicates just a vast city for those 8 days. Abraham, as Genesis makes clear, had a private army of 300 men. Now, archaeological evidence has since uncovered that there were many leading people in the city of Ur and other cities at that time who could command private armies. But they were the absolute upper strata of society. And Genesis is actually pitching Abraham right in there. When you think of the fabulously wealthy sheikhs and people like that in the East, then you are coming near to the level that Abraham is at. He belonged to the social elite. And archaeology has uncovered what kind of living circumstances he would have had. These people had houses that normally had about 16 or 17 rooms. They had servants' quarters over and above that. And the cities themselves were, the city itself was so advanced that every house like that had more than one toilet that would link into the main sewer in the city. And when you consider that and all the libraries and the baths and everything else, you're talking about a life and a lifestyle that's way in advance of anything that Glasgow or London or any of these cities had a couple of hundred years ago. Way in advance, way more comfortable and way, way more luxurious. Along with that, she is Abraham's princess. But I don't think it would be difficult to believe that she may have been a princess anyway. Certainly that she would have belonged to the upper strata herself. Abraham would not have married someone except someone essentially at his own level. She is, of course, stunningly beautiful too, which may perhaps figure along with that. So she is a high-born woman with a high social status. Now, my guess is that when the call came to Abraham to get up and go and to leave it all behind and to launch out on a nomadic existence in faith in God, who would give them a land somewhere, but in the meantime to live in tents, perhaps for years. And when Abraham puts the proposition to her that they're going to get up and go, I'm sure that all things being equal, her response would be no. I've got too much to leave. I mean, that's normally how you respond by nature to the Christian faith. I'm quite happy where I am. I'm enjoying life. There's nowhere in the world I would rather live than Ur of the Chaldees. And to go out on a whim, to who knows where, to a land you're even not identifying for me yet, well, that's too much to ask, too much to expect. And if you insist on going, Abraham, I have enough contacts. I have enough of a family. It is not difficult for me to stay, and I can stay if she so wished. But she didn't wish. She didn't wish. Why? Because she, too, had faith. When God promised Abraham that the long-awaited child of blessing would come to him, I mean, this was something promised long ago, and something which had nearly disappeared since the flood, but was still handed down to a certain stream of people. And when the promise came to Abraham that this child would be born to him, and he shares it with his wife, she believes. And when Abraham says, we will be taken to a land, and God will safely take us to a land, she believes, and she follows. So her decision to go is her decision to go. She's not a piece of furniture that Abraham takes and packs along with everything else. She is a woman who has her own decision to make and her own commitment to make. In other words, when we're told that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, so did Sarah go out not knowing where she was going either. And for her, it was as radical a breach with everything she ever knew as it was for Abraham. I hope we understand that. She believed, you see. She believed like Lot believed and like Terah, Abraham's father, believed. She believed and she went out in faith, although she was already something like 60 years of age. It's not easy to pack everything up and to move and to change. For what? Exactly. For what? But of course God calls us to do that. He can call you as a 60-year-old woman to do exactly the same thing. He calls you as a man or you as a woman to do the same thing, just to go out from your life of comfort and security into the Christian life with its unpredictability. Just go out, you know not where, but go out in faith, believing in God, believing in Christ's care and in his provision. Go out, go out. Out of the camp of comfortableness, bearing his reproach. Do it. Follow the example of this woman. She believed, and she went out. But like her husband, her faith is tested. And like her husband, she doesn't always pass with flying colors. We're told that Abraham did not stagger at the promise through unbelief, but he certainly stumbled, and Sarah stumbled too. When she reached 70 years of age, her menstrual cycle stopped. She noticed her body change. The major change that comes on a woman's body. And she remembers the original promise that she took from her husband in the name of God. And she panics. Well, wouldn't you? I mean, it's all very well to say, well, why did these people fail? And why were they discouraged? And why did they rebel or whatever? But wouldn't you yourself? I mean, put yourself in her shoes. She begins to think that perhaps it's her fault. Perhaps it's her fault. Perhaps she is the problem. And instead of cleaving to the word of God in the dark, she doubts. And she comes up with a plan which isn't a million miles away from what she was used to in her life. It was quite a common practice, and the ancient tablets from Ur of the Chaldees testify to that a slave girl can be given as a kind of wife. And Sarah for a moment stops thinking as a Christian, and she starts to think like the world. And doesn't that happen? It sometimes happens quite easily. You think you're quite strong, and then a major challenge comes to your faith, and lo and behold, instead of consulting God and taking it to him prayerfully, another expedient presents itself. And it's so easy, because it's all around you. See, you've lived with it all your life. You've been used to people doing it, and why not? Maybe you could rationalize and say, well, maybe this is the way God actually meant this child to be born. Maybe it was not really to me as such, but to me as the mistress of the home through the slave girl that is in the home. And she presents the idea to Abraham. And Abraham falls for it too. He falls for it too. Like a man who's lived 80 plus years, most of these spent in Ur of the Chaldees. And in that fatal moment, she gives the slave girl to Abraham to raise a child to himself. Now that was a cost to her. It's a cost to her. Any woman here can understand that. That was no easy thing for Sarah to do. But although it cost her, it wasn't the cost of faith, sadly, it was the cost of unbelief. Sometimes you can do something and it brings bitterness into your life, and it's not because you obeyed God, it's because you followed your own instinct and you just followed through what you thought was a good idea. And she took 17 years of grief into her own life and into the life of Abraham, especially into her own. For 17 years, this woman plots in Sarah's household how to get Sarah out and for her own child Ishmael to be the heir of the Abrahamic promises for 17 years. And the tragedy is that Sarah is aware of it all the time, but Abraham is not. Sometimes they say that a woman's intuition for these things is far better, and that may be true, but Sarah certainly, I think it was more than intuition. She saw the spiritual intent of Hagar, and year after year after year, she lived with it. But it was her own doing. It was her own doing. Friends, there are some thorns in the flesh that come to us because, well, God has his reasons for giving them to us. But there are others that we just simply bring into our own lives. We bring them into our own lives. When Paul got a thorn in the flesh with his affliction, he didn't bring that on himself. God sent it as preventative medicine, funnily enough. Preventative medicine. Lest I be exalted beyond measure, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And God can give you things like that just to keep you low. But this is something she took in herself. For 17 years, this woman was a thorn. Sarah had to watch her at every turn, and it was her own fault because of her lack of faith. But 15 years later, at 90 years of age, visitors come to the tent unexpectedly in the hot part of the day. Abraham recognizes the dignity of his guests. Sarah is still inside. Abraham goes in and tells her to immediately rustle up a feast. She does so. And when they're sitting at the meal, the one who is at the head of the three, and how marvelous that it is the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of God, the Lord speaks and says to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Abraham says she's in the tent. God says to Abraham, this time, next year, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And immediately, there's laughter inside the tent. Who's laughing? Well, Sarah's laughing. She hears it, and she laughs. Well, why shouldn't she laugh in a way? She's over 90. People lived longer then. There was a reason for that. It's to do with the fall. It's to do with the human body. It's to do with the curse. It's to do with genetics and so on. There's a reason for that. But she was still 90 plus. Her body had stopped functioning reproductively at just over 70. And she says, "Can I have pleasure when my Lord also is old?" Abraham is 99. And she laughs. She laughs. That tells us that the hope that she had somehow withered. It had withered. Hope deferred, the Bible says, makes the heart sick. When you're waiting for something and longing for something and something that God has said would happen and it doesn't happen, it can make you sick. Makes you sick. Makes you sick with longing and expectation, and at last your faith perhaps begins to wither. Well, has God really said so, and is God really able to do it? But God heard her, and God said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And Sarah tries to backtrack, and she says, I didn't laugh. And God said, "You did. You did laugh." And that was the end of the conversation. Sarah said, "I didn't laugh," we're told, because she was afraid. And Peter, incidentally, highlights that as the only thing he doesn't want the daughters of Abraham to replicate, be in that kind of slavish fear. He doesn't want that. So when God said, "You did," Sarah stopped. She wasn't going to argue with God anymore. But the words that God spoke were so strong and so powerful. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And is it for you? Everything God has promised you, pretty much in connection with your spiritual life, is a natural impossibility. Have you ever thought of it like that? Have you ever thought of your growth in grace as being completely absurd? Have you ever thought of yourself growing into the likeness of Christ as being ridiculous? But it's not too hard for the Lord. Is his covenant promise to your seed too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing. Nothing. Every word God says he is able to fulfill. Every promise he stamps with yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And every work of faith we do in response to a command of God shall yield its reward, because nothing's too hard for the Lord. Not a thing. And I know circumstances will come into your life that will make it seem like it's too hard for the Lord. Sarah will say, "I know what you mean. But I've never had this, and you've never had this. How impossible the whole thing was." And yet, it wasn't too hard for the Lord. What happens? Well, that takes us especially to the words of our text in verse 11. And at last we can get to it, really. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She received strength to conceive seed. That's a graphic expression which means that her body just changed. It changed. Her youth came back. Her cycle began again. And her youth was so renewed that sometime after this, Abraham had to resort to the same expedient that he had to resort to years ago before some other powerful king would claim her as his wife. She became that beautiful again. It was a miraculous bodily regeneration. It was a renewal. In a sense, that reminds us in a way, or it anticipates for us, I suppose, what will be true in the glory to come, how God will give us our youth and how God will preserve our youth. We're told in Psalm 110 that when the gospel is preached by Christ, your youth will come like dew. Which means, really, your young people shall come as dew. And which means more than simply young people coming to the Lord. Because the kind of all-embracing scope of the psalm sees the people of God as young and always young. Always young, never old. There's not an old person in heaven, do you realize that? There's not a single old person in heaven. That's not meant to despise old people or old age or anything like that. That's not the point. The point is that there is no old age in heaven. There's no decay. There's no weakening of muscles. There's no wrinkling of the face. There's none of that. The outside reveals the inside, and the inside is always fresh and new. Paul himself could say that, though my outward man, he said, is perishing, my inward man is being renewed day by day. And Sarah's physical regeneration here comes to us to be a picture of what happens when God comes powerfully into our lives, and when God's finished with us, and when he takes us home to glory. We're not old, we're not past it, nothing is dysfunctional. We're the way we're supposed to be in heaven. And God miraculously gives a little picture of that here in Sarah. Her body is renewed and rejuvenated, and so is Abraham. When Sarah said, shall my Lord have pleasure also? Abraham was old. Abraham was too old. Neither of them knew that kind of thing in life anymore. They were both renewed by the power of God. But the point I want to make to you here is that none of this was automatic, you see. It's not the case that God just came and infused Sarah with new youth and vigor. She brought it from God by her faith in the Word of God. Because the promise that she would have a child had still something to do with her faith. She believed, you see. Notice that. It's easily missed. By faith, Sarah received the strength to conceive the seed. Do you notice that? By faith she received. Wasn't an automatic thing that happened to her one evening and she woke up. No, no. By faith she received the strength. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful who had promised. That means that after God gave the renewed promise that afternoon in the tent, that Sarah went to God with it. Just as Mary went to God with her own promise of bringing forth the holy thing who was to be the Son of God, so Sarah went to God with it. And she laid hold again of God. You know what that's like? When you've let him go, when your God has become small, when your Christian life has become small and restricted and cramped, when you don't do anymore the things you used to do, when you don't say the things you used to say, when you used to be a lively, vigorous Christian yourself, but now somehow you think that God can't do anything, that God won't do anything, and you become shriveled up and disappointed. And then God speaks, and God exhorts, and God encourages, and you go to your secret place, and you remember, and you rededicate, and you judge him, you consider him faithful who has promised, you reconsider him, oh, for too long you've somehow thought God faithless. For too long you've thought God not able. You've put him in a box, and you've made him small like yourself. But at last, he reaches his true dimensions. And you judge him faithful. And so Sarah says, well, what does she say? Well, the least she would have said is this. The least she would have said is this. I believe, help my unbelief. The least she would have said is that. And we would understand that. We would understand that. An old lady of 90 saying, I believe, help my unbelief. But that's enough, isn't it? Christ was pleased with that confession of faith in Mark chapter 10. He didn't despise it. No, no, he didn't despise it. That father who was wanting healing for his son, that's all he could muster. I believe, help my unbelief. But Christ was pleased with that. And you start off there too yourself. go on, start there yourself. I believe, help my unbelief, and Christ will take it forward from there. Put yourself in his hand, dedicate yourself to himself, just in the light of all he is and all he's promised to be, and you'll go on from there. And before Sarah knew what was happening, suddenly she was aware of her body just changing. And that's the way it goes, you see. It comes out again and again and again in the Bible. It's not that Sarah sees her body renewing and says, oh good, I'm going to believe. She believes and she sees her body being renewed. And you want to see faith in your life somehow. You want to see the evidences of God at work before you believe. No. No. Believe. Just believe, and you'll see the evidences of God at work. The devil is always trying to get us to put the cart before the horse in Christian matters. You stick to God's order. What's the result? She conceives. And at the same time the following year, a child is born. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. She laughs. You can imagine when the child is brought out of her womb, 90 years of age, and put into her hands, a promise she got when she was 60. You can imagine how she laughed. A real laugh, not a fake laugh. Sometimes God does things that are so remarkable that it releases the deepest emotions. Sometimes the scripture speaks of a dance like David's. I mentioned to you the man who came from the Isle of Harris long ago. When he heard that a certain preacher was coming to visit who had been a means of blessing to his soul, he had a guest, and the guest who told him the preacher was coming, and he couldn't wait for the visitor to go. And when the visitor went, he just danced around the table and he couldn't stop. He was a strong man. He was a blacksmith. He fixed ships. He made all kinds of equipment. But there he was dancing around the table that night. Why? Because of his joy in the Lord. Wasn't a fake dance, wasn't a sensual dance. It was simply the exuberance of a man who was so full of God. She laughed. She laughed. She remembered her laugh in the tent, the laugh of unbelief. And that's followed now, just a year later, by the deep, hearty laugh of faith. And Abraham even calls the child laughter. I suppose it remembers the two things. I suppose it reminds them of their foolish unbelief. Because after all, Abraham laughed too. I'm not going to go into that, but if you read the history yourself, you'll remember that he laughed in unbelief once as well. It memorializes that maybe, but it also memorializes that God makes us laugh. And that's what Sarah said, God made me laugh. Oh, I laughed myself in my unbelief, but now God has made me laugh. And what's more, she says, all who hear of this will laugh with me. And she means by that all the men and women of God everywhere, when they hear what's done for me, they will laugh too. Isn't that what David said? He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it, and they shall fear, and on the Lord rely. When God does a great thing for you, when he fulfills his promise for you, and when he intervenes for you, it's there to be shared. It's there to be spoken of. And when others hear it, they praise and magnify the Lord too. Too much of our lives are our own. We're too private. Keep too much in. I don't mean by that we share anything in a wrong way or in a way that glorifies ourselves, but too much of what God does for you is not shared with me. Too much of what he does for me is not shared with you. How can we possibly rejoice in one another and in the work that God does for one another unless we speak of it? Many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely. And then shortly afterwards, Hagar at last leaves the home. things, matters come to a head, and Sarah has to turn. She's waited patiently for years, and she essentially says to Abraham, she's got to go. And Abraham takes the matter to the Lord, and the Lord says to him famously, listen to the voice of Sarah, your wife. That reminds us that sometimes the heads of the home need to remember that the voice of God will speak through their own spouses. Listen to the voice of Sarah, your wife. And Abraham puts Hagar away. And the last few years of their lives are lived in peace, and they're lived in blessing. And the concluding picture is Abraham coming to mourn, and he's confronted with a situation that he hasn't been confronted with. And that's, where am I going to bury my loved ones? All his days in Canaan, he hasn't bought a piece of land. It's strange that, because God said to him that he would inherit it one day, but he shows no hurry to inherit the land. The older Abraham gets, you see, the more he knows that the land will only be his in the new heaven and in the new earth. For him, it's prefiguring the glory of heaven, and it's prefiguring the new heavens and the new earth. The land itself seems to matter less and less to Abraham. But, you see, the marvelous thing is that the princes around him who respect him and who respect his faith say, well, take the land. And Abraham says, no, I need to buy it. Take it, they say. No, Abraham says, I need to buy it. And for, I think, 4 kilograms of silver, he just buys a plot, the cave of Machpelah. And the first person to occupy it is Sarah, God's princess. And why does he buy the plot? Why does a man who doesn't seem to care anymore for a square inch of land, why does he insist on buying just a burial plot? Well, I can't help but think that there's a kind of sermon there that Abraham is preaching. It's as though he's saying, what matters to me is the resurrection. I don't care, he says, for land anymore like that. But, he says, I do believe in a world that will be revitalized and renewed as my wife and myself were revitalized and renewed. I believe in a heaven to come, and I believe in an earth that will be cleansed and will be purified. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe that my wife will rise up more beautiful than she ever was in this world. I believe that with all my heart and soul and mind and my strength. And on that basis, I buy just a plot of land in which I will lovingly lay her aside in the belief that she will rise again as the princess of God. And that's how he says goodbye to her in this life. Full of faith and full of hope, and thankful that God gave him a wife that modeled faith to every single woman who was born into the world. May God grant us men like Abraham, and may he grant us women like Sarah. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, for the faith to believe that nothing is too hard for you. And we have reason to say that even here ourselves in this place. How many reasons we have to thank you for the way in which you have showed yourself powerful in times past. And we pray too for the faith to believe that what you have promised will most certainly be accomplished. Whatever the twists and the turns, and however unlikely things may look, not a word you have spoken will fall to the ground. We praise you that you are in the business always of making things new. You are constantly renewing our souls, and one day you shall reinvigorate our bodies too. We pray that this hope would be ours through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 17 on page 19. And this psalm closes with a contrast between people who have everything in this life but nothing in the life to come. They are contrasted with the people who look forward to a life to come in glory. And sometimes the people who have everything in this life seem to oppress the people who look heavenward. And so the psalmist prays in verse 14, "Save me by your right hand from all such people, Lord, from mortal men who in this life will have their sole reward. You fill them with good things. Their sons are satisfied. They leave their children all the wealth which they have set aside." But you see, that's all they've got. "But I, in righteousness, your face will surely see. And with your likeness, when I wake, I satisfied will be." We don't know how many powerful women Sarah left behind who must have thought she was a fool. But this expresses Sarah's hope. It expresses her hope when she died, and it's been partly fulfilled for her already. "With your likeness, when I wake, I satisfied will be." Verse 14 to the end, we'll stand to sing to God's praise. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.